Turning again then this evening to the Psalms and to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 this evening. Psalms 1 and 2 belong together. They are twins. More than that, they're Siamese twins. Conjoined twins, I suppose we say nowadays. They belong hand in hand. Psalm 1 gives a picture of an individual living under the hand of God. And it talks about the blessed man. Psalm 2 takes a picture and it zooms out, looking above, and it sees not one man now, but all the nations of the earth. And it takes the same picture. And there are those living blessed under the hand of God, and there are those living in opposition to God. And Psalm 2 then is a global version of Psalm 1. There are those who believe it's one psalm that's been broken into two. I'm not quite sure I believe that, but it's interesting that in the book of Psalms, there are five books. And the first book runs from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. Psalm 1 begins blessed, and Psalm 41 begins blessed. Psalm 2 ends blessed. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And Psalm 41 ends blessed. And there's this bookend. They go together. And they belong as one. And they give this single picture. But this evening we're just really looking at the global picture. We're looking at the big picture of Psalm 2. If we were to take a text, we'd have to take verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." I'd like us well this evening to consider all of this psalm, to work our way through it in three simple sections. And we begin, starting at the first verse, with the way things are. The way things are. I wonder if you ever talk to people and they say, that's just the way things are. That's the way of the world. That's how things are today. The way things are. The psalmist, he says, now why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? He talks about all the people of the world. The heathens, the people, just everybody, everywhere. Why do they have such a vain imagination? What is their vain imagination? Well, it's summed up with their kings and their rulers. The kings of the earth, they set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say, let's break their bands asunder, in verse 3, and cast away their cords from us. And that's the way things are. That's the way the world around us is. It's not a localized problem. It's a problem that covers all the nations of all the earth. We sometimes talk about Christian England, and we think of better days in the past. In those better days in the past, the evangelical revival, the days of Whitfield and Wesley, open-air preachers had rocks and stones thrown at them. Landlords of pubs threatened to shoot them if they preached outside their pub again. Those are our better days that we talk about. I don't know how you get on with open-air work here. They do open-air in the town in Bromsgrove. Nobody from our church has yet been shot at for doing open-air in the town. These are the better days we think of. We sometimes only see half of those days. We only see the better part of them. We hear of the crowds who came to Christ. But what of the multitudes who stayed away? No, in this world, there have always been those, and we might say they always seem to be in the majority, and they're in opposition to God. They're in opposition to the Lord and to his anointed. And it comes down to this. They will not have this God, and they will not have his Saviour to reign over them. They will go their own way. And they will do their own thing. We see it in all sorts of ways in the world around us today. We might think of Sunday. Of the Lord's Day. Of that one day in the week. It's the hardest day to be a young person now. The hardest day to be a young person. You support a football team or a rugby team. And you know they will be playing on a Sunday. If they're any good and they're challenging for the title, all their matches will be moved to Sunday fixtures. so it can be shown on the television. If they're not so good and they're fighting relegation, the same happens. And how do you follow them? Any sport, how do you follow it today? It takes place on a Sunday. And it's not that you're so interested in sport, but the world of music and the concerts, they're on Sundays. The shopping, well, if you want to catch a bargain, the sales don't begin on the Monday morning, they begin on the Sunday afternoon, and you have to go into the shops. And, you know, what do you do with the internet? Things don't stop moving today. And the Lord's Day all around us has been eroded. This one day in the week. I can remember being at university, and I was at university in Mid Wales. I can remember, they called them mature students. I'm not sure any of them were ever particularly mature. There were people in their 40s who decided to act like they were teenagers again. I can remember one of them complaining about the time in the late 80s when, you know, Ceredigion was dry on a Sunday afternoon. Not a single pub would be open. The licensing laws didn't allow it. Can you imagine today? If the licensing committee of Worcestershire or Droitwich, Whitchaven I suppose you're in, they got together and they said, you know, we're going to stop all the pubs opening on a Sunday afternoon. There'd be riots in the street. Can you imagine the efforts? The Lord's Day is little by little eroded. It's disappearing. It's vanishing. It's an unusual thing for churches in the Western world to have a morning and an evening service. It just doesn't happen. It's an unusual thing for folks to go home after the morning service and not go to the nearest restaurant. It's disappearing. This is in the church. Never mind what's happening in the world. The Lord's Day has vanished. When did God give the Lord's Day? At the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, God rested from all the work that he had made, and God sanctified and blessed the seventh day. And then, the last Sabbath day was kept by our Lord, who rested in the tomb. And he rose the first day of the week, the first Lord's Day. And the Sabbath moved from being the Saturday, the last day, to the Sunday, the first day. Can you think of anything more to be celebrated and rejoiced in? God gave this day at the creation of the world, and God blessed this day through the resurrection of his Son, and it's disappeared, and it's vanished. Why don't people want to have churches? Why would shops rather be open than folk coming to church? You know there's a sinister force behind it all. Behind the great rules and powers of evil in this world, there is one, the devil. And you know his great intention is to keep people away from the gospel. And isn't it harder than ever? Isn't it harder than ever to get folk to come in to a Sunday service to hear the word of God? Isn't it tougher than it's ever been? The Lord's Day has been eroded. They're breaking away the bands. They're casting the cords. They're getting rid of everything that God would use to direct them and to control their world. You might think of marriage and the family. When did God give marriage and the family? Well, right there in the beginning again. Right there in Eden. And what has happened to the family today? Now, we wouldn't talk too much about the laws that have been passed in the past couple of years and the expansion of marriage to those to whom it doesn't belong. You know, it didn't begin there. And that's just one step in a terrible story. The story of quick divorces. The story of cohabitation. A story that began long ago. Long before the laws were passed now. Marriage has been being degraded and knocked down. And it doesn't mean all that it's meant to mean. And there are marriages and they go on, but you know, husbands and wives, they barely see each other. And not just that they're passing by to go to work, but, you know, he goes to all his activities in the evening and she goes to her activities the other evenings. And there's no family time. No family time. And you see children. And they give them lavish gifts. Because the parents know no other way to show them love. Because they never sit down with them and read a book together. And they never sit down with them and play a game together. And they never give them a hug. Because the family has just disappeared. And we've lost it. And marriage isn't what marriage was. How we need to guard. How we need to guard in our churches that our marriages would be special. How they speak to the world. as husbands, how we need to be careful. It's so easy to make jokes, isn't it, about the ball and chain or all those other sorts of things, but what a precious gift God has given us, to give us wives. The Bible says that he that findeth a wife findeth favour from the Lord. And how we need to never give our work colleagues or our friends the impression that we begrudge our wife a moment of the time we spend with her, that we delight in all of it. What a witness to the world. How different to what goes on in the world. But you know, as children grow up increasingly in homes where they don't know what a father is, how much less the gospel means to them when you speak of a heavenly father. And to them, a father is a man who lives 100 miles away, who comes to visit once a year. How much less it means. How the world is casting aside what God has given. How it's throwing it away. How careful we need to be. Oh, but what about government? Government. God has given government. Now, we don't appreciate the taxes we pay, I suppose. We may appreciate the things we get for them, but we quite like our money ourselves, and we don't always think the governments do right, do we? We're sure they make mistakes. They're human. But how little respect there is for government. It doesn't begin with the top level, the world. We could start locally. We could think of teachers in classrooms. How many teachers leave a profession within 5 years of joining, we're told, and one of the great issues? They cannot control the children. They can't shout at a child to sit down and stop disturbing a lesson, as we would shout at when we were younger. It's abuse. And they can't put a hand around a child to console them when they're sobbing. They can't do anything. And there's no discipline. And the parents go in and they complain, well, the teachers aren't teaching well enough, but there's no discipline in the schools. So hard for teachers and head teachers today, because all their powers have been stripped away. It goes beyond that. I can remember the police officer who came into school. I can remember as he would come in and he would speak to us, you know, once a term or something. And we would call him sir. We would respect that man. He was a policeman. And you hear how children speak to police officers today. Never mind how drunken lapes or mobs speak about them, but you hear how just children speak of them. There is no respect for them. It's vanished. It's disappeared. The bands are being broken away. And you think of national government and how little respect there is. You look at what's happening in America. We'll look away from ourselves and we'll point the finger elsewhere. You know, before the election, Donald Trump was asked, if you lose, will you accept the result? But he won. He won. And now the very people who asked him, they march in the streets and they say, not our president. Not our president. It's got nothing to do with Donald Trump. It has to do with them getting their own way. And they're not getting their own way. And so they've become like toddlers, throwing their tantrum. That's how people respond to government these days. And before we point the finger only at the people, think how governments abuse their position. And think how they overreach the bounds that have been given to them. And think of the decisions that they make. And is there not one of the reasons why people don't trust politicians? They've shown themselves not to be trustworthy. The way they treat our money and the way they deal with their expenses. And government has been eroded. And it's tossed to one side. God gave government in the Garden of Eden. He told the first man and the first woman to control and to subdue and to manage and to govern. And yet it's all been cast aside. This is what goes on in our world around us. This is the way things are. You know, it's the way things have always been. There was a good king. His name was David. He was a great king. But you know, the people weren't happy. They would come up with their complaints. But before they even got to David, they would meet his son Absalom. And Absalom would say, oh, you know, the king's much too busy for you. Oh, the king's got too many great things to do. If I were king, I'd solve your problems. If I were king, I'd fix things just the way you want. And you know, before long, the whole kingdom was in rebellion against David. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the greatest king, until David's greatest son. and they rebelled against him. They didn't want him to be their king. And as he leaves the city of Jerusalem, saving the city from a massacre, there are folk who scorn him and spit at him and shout abuse at him all the way. They don't want God's rules. And they don't want God's rules. They want to go a different way. But you know, it's not only David. You could think of Moses. There Moses was in the wilderness, and three men came to see him. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they said, it's not fair. Why does Aaron get to be a priest? Why does he get to wear those special robes? We're as good as he is. We want to wear the robes instead. And they began to seek a rebellion against Moses and against Aaron and against the way that God had anointed. And God dealt with those men. And there was a test to see who God was with. Moses, and Aaron's rod, they bud. But what happens to the rod of Korah or Dathan? About nothing. And what happens to those men? And the ground opens wide and it swallows them. Oh, it's a serious thing to stand in rebellion to God, but that's the way things are. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he comes and he walks on this earth and he performs his wonderful miracles and he speaks his wonderful words. We will not have this man to be king over us. We will not have him. Now, when Pilate says, what shall I do with the king of the Jews? Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. And when he cries out, well, what has he done? And they just cry out the more, let him be crucified. The rulers, the kings, the heathen, the people, they're all together and they're opposed to God. And if we're God's people, aren't they opposed to us as well? Don't they see us as a little cult, a little sect that's in the way? Backward folk, like people who still believe the earth is flat. And aren't we just clinging on to old ways and we're in the way of progress and modernity and the future? And just the way things are, won't they be casting aside our book, the Bible, while it belongs on the shelf of a library, in the history section? Something for people who like things from old ago, but nothing to do with today. Cast aside God's creation. You'll have creation meetings here and we pray some will come in because it would just be a novelty to them. Then any would believe that the world was made in 6 days. They've never heard of such a thing. It's a nonsense to them. They believe in it, billions and eons of years. It's all been cast aside. All these standing against God. It's been this way from Adam. It's still this way today. This is the way things are. Isn't it tough? You're a Christian parent. Don't you wonder how it will be for your children when they are parents and you pray they'll be Christian parents? Don't you wonder how they'll cope? You're a Christian grandparent. Don't you wonder what will have become of the world when your grandchildren are your age? Don't you look? You're at work and don't you think, well, how hard it is to be at work? So careful about all that you say. The wrong words these days. You hear of nurses and they offer to pray with somebody. And they're dismissed from their position. And you think, so difficult. That's the way things are. Our psalm says so. But I'd like to move on. I'd like to talk not about the way things are, but about the way things really are. The way things really are. You see, the psalm moves on. In Psalm 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. As the writer, he's looking out now, from the earth, and he looks to bigger things. And he hears God. What does God do in the face of this rebellion? All the world is opposed to him. All the world is opposed to Christ. And God laughs. That's a serious thing. I don't suppose we think about God in that way often. If it wasn't here in the text, we'd be tempted to think it was blasphemy. But here it is in God's word. It's a laugh of derision. Perhaps as a father, your children have opposed you. and you've had to stop them. And you know, fight and fight as they must, and try with all their power. They can't move you. They're toddlers and you're their dad. And you're too strong and you're too big. Perhaps you've seen one of those cartoons where the little fella wants to get in a fight with the big fella. And the big fella stands and puts his hand out on the little one's head. And the little one swings his arms with all his might. But he can't land a single blow. He's too small and he's too far away. He's too feeble and puny. And that's the picture here. The Lord looks at, what are you doing? Why are you imagining such vain things? You can't stand against me. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Lord has done it. Whether the world would have Christ to reign over them or not, Christ reigns. Whether they would choose him, or whether they would abandon him, he reigns. He is set on his throne. It's a strange place, isn't it? The king of all the universe, and he's not set in a big mansion in London. He's not set in New York at the United Nations. He's set on Zion, a little rock in the Middle East. Just a little rock. And that's where God chooses to put his son. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ came. Sometimes you hear Jerusalem, and did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountains green? No. No, they didn't. He never set foot anywhere near the British Isles. But Zion. Now Zion, he stood there. He was there. And he was enthroned. He was enthroned on Zion. They lifted him up for all to see. The cross of Calvary. They gave him a crown upon his head. A crown of thorns. And you might think that's no way to treat a king. Oh, but you know, that's not his only coronation. When he had died, when he had lain in the grave, he was raised. And after 40 days, seen of many witnesses, they saw him ascend into glory, to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is where he is. Seated in glory. He is the King. Christ speaks in this psalm. He speaks. And he says, his Father has said, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, when Chris invited me to speak to you today, I said I should be able to get a couple of sermons ready. He said, well, you've got one ready already. You were supposed to be here in December. You've got one. This is it. This is it. You might have thought that thou art my son. This day I begotten thee. That could be a Christmas text, couldn't it? But it couldn't. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, born of the babe of Bethlehem. Nothing at all. It has nothing to do with his eternal deity. He was the Son, the eternal Son, before the worlds were made. It's nothing to do with that. It's to do with the day he was seated in glory. To do with the day he was received into glory after he had finished his work on earth. He is the King. The King, the Son of God, and he reigns forever and forever. He says that the heathen, those who rage against him, they are his inheritance. They belong to him. The nations of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth, they are his for a possession. And he can do with them what he wishes. He can do with them what he wishes. He is in control. He is in charge. An awesome thought. This world that sometimes seems so out of control, and this world that we can't begin to control, we can't even control our own little lives, can we? This world is in his control. Whose control? Not only the one who in the beginning said, let there be light. Not only the one who gave the gospel. The one who bled and died. The one whose hands have your name engraven on them. This one, he controls all things. The one who bears you in prayer before his heavenly Father, this one controls all things. Isn't that a remarkable thought? The doctor will give you a prognosis, but he's not in charge of it. He tells you you have 6 months left to live. He can't make sure it happens. He can't guarantee all of those 6 months, nor can he prevent month number seven. He can't. But this one, he's in control. He's in charge of all things. He is the king. He is the king. This is the way things really are. The world thinks it's all in charge. And the world thinks that Christianity is a thing of the past. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ says that he will build his kingdom. He will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. At the increase of his government and reign, there shall be no end. His kingdom grows. It grows every time a boy or a girl, a man or a woman, comes to trust in him. It grows every time a Christian increases in holiness and in godliness. It grows. And it never, never ends. Nothing is out of control. Nothing is going any way other than the way that God would have it to go. He is altogether in charge. Our Saviour reigns. So if we've seen the way that things are, and we see the way that things really are, we have to ask, how will it be for us? How will it be for us? You see, the psalmist doesn't simply give us an overview of the world and say, well, the world thinks this and God says this, and leave it there. The psalmist applies it. Verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, O ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The psalmist says, you have a decision to make. You have a decision to make. Now, you may be a Christian here this evening. You have this decision to make. And you have to make it every day in your daily life. You may not be a Christian here. You have this decision to make. You have already made it 1,000 times or 1,000,000 times, but you must make it again. What will you do with these two pictures? Will you follow the world in its vain imagination? Or will you bow before the Son who reigns? It's all a matter of perspective. It's all a matter of perspective, how you look at things. The story goes of Sergeant Tom Anderson. He was an American sergeant in World War II. And Sergeant Anderson, he was a part of the Allied invasion of occupied Europe. And he was an American. That's important. That explains a lot about the man, I think. He was American. He was involved in the push into Austria and Germany, and they came to a point, the River Elbe, and American forces were not allowed to cross the river. They were to stop on the western half. And the Soviet army, the Red Army, they would eventually push in from Russia to the western half. The Americans were not to cross. But the Americans were bored. Most importantly, Sergeant Tom Anderson was bored. He'd been sat by this river for days, and nothing was going on. And there was no sign of the Russians at all. And so he and two of his friends, they commandeered a jeep. And they set off on a drive. And as soon as they drove up the river, eventually they found a bridge. They went across the bridge. They were on the wrong half of the banks now. They were over on the eastern side. And they drove along the roads, into that eastern half. And as they drove, they saw nothing. And they saw nobody. Not a German soldier in sight, not a prisoner to capture, nothing at all. When they're about 30 miles away from their own camp, they suddenly turned a corner, and there facing them was an entire division of the Nazi army. Tanks, and jeeps and cars and soldiers, infantry, all sorts. A vast number of men. And three men in a jeep. What would they do? Well, they took their rifle and they tied a piece of white material to the end. They came in peace. They were not intending to start anything. Very wise too, only three of them and a division of the enemy. They drove up. And out from an officer's car came a lieutenant. And Sergeant Tom Anderson walked from the jeep to meet him. What would he say? What would he do? He looked the lieutenant in the eye and he said, "We've come to accept your surrender. We've come to accept your surrender." The lieutenant, he scratched his head a little. He wondered for a moment. He looked around. His army was still there. A whole division, hundreds and hundreds of men. And what do you mean? "Well, we've come to accept your surrender," Tom Anderson said. Well, the conversation went back and forth. "You're just three men. But we've come to accept your surrender." "You're only a sergeant. We've come to accept your surrender. You can't deal with a whole division. We've come to accept your surrender." It was getting nowhere. Tom Anderson said this. He said to the German lieutenant, "Now understand, we are Americans. The German army has never been to America. You've never destroyed our towns or cities. You've never bombed our homes. You are just an enemy, just to be taken prisoner. 30 miles behind me, there is an entire American army, and they will not come to help me, and they will come nowhere near you. But they're there. 30 miles behind you is the Soviet army. You invaded their countries. You bombed their homes. You killed their families. What will their soldiers do? And what will our soldiers do?" The lieutenant turned around. He walked back to his car. He spoke through a window. Out of the car came a general. And the general marched up to Sergeant Tom Anderson. And he took out his gun. And he handed it over. "We surrender." And so three American troop men, in their jeep, led a division on a 30-mile hike back over the river and back to be prisoners of war in the American camps. What did it? It was all the perspective that they had. All the perspective. Just how they looked at the facts. The facts hadn't changed. They were the same regardless of what the Germans thought. But they had a new perspective. And the facts have never changed. God is God. He will rule. We are but creatures. We can't defy him and stand against him. We need to see this. We need to get the right perspective. The psalmist says, "Be wise, be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with him. Kiss the Son." Kiss the Son. That's a military term. At the end of a battle in the ancient world, the king of the losing army, to seek mercy and clemency for his troops, he would bow at the feet of the opposing king, and he would kiss. It was a sign of submission, a sign of surrender. And mustn't we do that? Surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ? Give our all to him? Do with it what you will? Take my life and let it be? Don't we sometimes sing that? Take my life. What, all of your life, everything, your health, your wealth, your time, your energy, everything. Take it all. Then we commit it to him. And when those trials and burdens come, we're Christian people, aren't we to bow before the Lord? We don't rage against it. "Why have you done this to me? This isn't right." We submit. We trust. We trust. We're not believers yet. We've never come to the Lord. Oh, how we need to see the seriousness. That he may break them with a rod of iron. He may dash us in pieces like a potter's vessel. Such is his power and his right and his authority. But we can serve him. We can surrender to him. We can submit. And this son would be our saviour. And the psalmist ends, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Some of the modern translations are a little anemic. Happy. It's not quite right. It's not altogether wrong, but it's not quite right. Blessedness is more than happiness. Christians are not always happy people. You know that. You've met plenty of Christians who've shown it plenty of times. They're not altogether always happy. But blessedness is a happiness from God. God will make those people happy. It doesn't mean that all their life circumstances will be easy. It does mean they will always be under the hand of God. It does mean that while they trust in him, he will pour out his blessing upon them. He gives them peace. He gives them hope. The very worst that this world can throw at them will only lead them into glory, which is beyond expressing. The new heavens and the new earth. The world can do nothing against them. Though they have so many sadnesses and sorrows and miseries, though they fall 1,000 times, the Lord will pick them up. He will hold on to them. Though they faint and they stumble, underneath are the everlasting arms. He will keep them. He will never leave them. He will never forsake them. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Do we put our trust in him? Have you put your trust in him? That first time. Have you put your trust in him for life and eternity, for salvation? But we're believers here tonight. Do we trust him day by day? In every situation, in every circumstance. The way things are is not the way things really are. Our Saviour reigns. Then let us trust him and find the blessing from God. Amen.